get your Bibles and be turning to Jeremiah. Know what chapter? Let's go to 7. Some of y'all slept last week and missed 6, so we're not going back. When we come to gather together, assemble together as a body of believers, we come together to hear the Word of God. And you would not be here, I would think, if you would not hear the Word of God. It's the Word of God that draws us. And yet when we gather to hear God speak to us and we hear His Word, there are some messages that are not real popular when you think about it. There are some messages that, I know some of y'all told me going out the door, boy, you got on my toes, you got on my toes. But you know what? If I were to do that personally, you would be offended more than likely. And a lot of times when you think about it, the messages that are hardest upon our ears and upon our receiving it are ones that speak of repentance and judgment. That's something sinners don't want to hear for sure. Matter of fact, you start talking about the judgment of God and you're around somebody who's living in sin, they'll probably walk away from you. You've probably had that happen to you. Or you might just walk up to them and they walk away from you, if you're like me. There have been people hide because they know that I'm there to talk to them. But when sinners are set in sin, they don't desire to hear the Word of God. The redeemed, if they're not walking with the Lord, don't like to be rebuked for sin neither. And yet the Word of God tells us, over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." God disciplines us. And if you endure that chastening, that punishment which God gives, God's dealing with you as sons. "For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you're without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Therefore, if you're receiving punishment from God because of sin in your life, and you know you're not living right, and God is dealing with you, you know what? It's not fun going through that punishment and discipline. But if you think about it, it is encouraging to know that you're loved by the Father, that He would discipline you. In Jeremiah chapter 7, you remember what we spoke on Sunday night in 2 Samuel chapter 6 about bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And you remember Uzzah lifted up his hand when the oxen stumbled in the cart, looked like it was going to tilt the Ark of the Covenant over, and he grabbed hold of the Ark. You remember that was wrong. And you remember how I made the comment Sunday night, you can worship and yet, at the same time, still be sinning. And that was just one example of it. But yet, what you find in Jeremiah chapter 7 is God's calling out His people. Because they seem to be worshiping, but they're also living in sin. Same principle is at play again. But if you're not wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord, your worship is in vain. And it's of no value in the sight of God, because God sees the heart. If we come in here to worship the Lord, but yet we're thinking all kind of different thoughts and different, our mind is tugged a lot of different ways sometimes, we're not wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord, God sees that. So Jeremiah is called to preach. And in verses 1 and 2, he's called to go to a particular area to preach in Jerusalem, to the gate. And as he goes to the gate, you remember the gate is where people go in. So being this is an entrance place, there's a lot of people coming in and out. Possibly time of the Passover, possibly time of a Jewish festival. A lot of people are traversing around the gate. So verse 1 says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." All these people were coming in the temple through the gates to worship the Lord. Their whole purpose, their sole purpose in going there was to worship. And God, knowing their heart, He extends mercy to them. Because He says in verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." Here's a warning God's giving. He's telling them they need to amend their ways. And He says, "I will cause you to dwell in this place if that happens." That's the mercy of God. And then He gives a warning in verse 4. "Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Now what is this saying? As Jeremiah, he's preaching this message, and I think you can find this message almost duplicated over in chapter 26. As he's extending mercy, he's giving a warning about placing your hope in things that you should not place your hope in. Don't believe lying words. What's the lying words? The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. That's the lying words. Now, why would that be lying words? It's because to those Jews in that day and time, they had a hope in the temple. They were very religious. They were devout in their rituals or in their patterns. That would be kind of like saying, trust in the church. Trust in the church. Trust in the church. Trust in going to church. You'll be safe there. Well, you know what? God sees the heart of His people. And He don't want His people to just be in a pattern going through the motions. As they are trusting in the temple of the Lord, they should be trusting in the Lord. And what God desires for His people then, as well as for us now, is that our hearts would be revived and stirred. And you know what? Revival don't start outside these walls in a sense of those who are lost, people coming to know the Lord. Revival starts in the hearts of God's people. Revival starts in your heart and in my heart. It's not the outward reforms that God is looking for, but what He's looking for is inward transformation. Because the outward reforms, how you reform your life outside, it'll happen if the heart is changed and you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. There are too many people try to reform their life change their heart by changing the outward things. You know, you can change the outward, but God still sees the heart. What God is saying here in verse 5, he says, "For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and shed not innocent blood in his place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." Notice here, he says, for the second time, amend your ways. God's people must have some conviction. When there's sin, there must be some conviction if you're God's child. And then there must be some amending of the ways. Now, what does it mean to amend? Basically means to do good as far as the Hebrew term. In other words, you got to repent from the bad you're doing and make good. You got to do good. Now, it's not the doing good that saves your life. It's not the doing good that changes the heart. But it's the repentance toward God, having that conviction and you're repenting of your sin, and you're making good and you're trusting and obeying the Lord. The problem with these people here, back in this day and time, is that they did not execute judgment between a man and his neighbor. They were trusting in the temple, where they were trusting in a building. They were not trusting in the Lord. They were oppressing the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. They shed innocent blood. They were walking after other gods. Revival starts in the heart of the child of God. When you think about it, God can use me to start a revival. But you know what? I can say that, and I can say that about you too. God can use you. He can use your heart and your life to start and stir up a revival amongst God's people. Where does revival start? Starts right in the heart. And starts right in your heart. I can't revive your heart. And it takes conviction. It takes amending, making good, trusting, and obeying what God says. Judah is putting confidence or trust in the temple. In that historic setting, if I can get you to understand what's going on at that time, Josiah the king had been killed. He went down to fight Pharaoh Necho in Egypt. And old Pharaoh Necho killed Josiah. Josiah was a good king. Did a lot of great things. But he's taken out. And then who replaced him was Jehoahaz. Now Jehoahaz was taken captive. Now the king, they've got another one, I believe is Jehoiakim. They've learned not to put their confidence in the king, because kings die. But where they got their confidence and hope in is the temple. Now why is that? Why would they have their confidence in the temple? They're trusting in externals, but God had promised to protect the city. God had promised to protect where His dwelling place was. I want you to look back in Psalm 132, the 132nd Psalm, and look down in verse 13. Now, the Jews of that time knew this passage of Scripture. Verse 13 says, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion." They even sang this. "He hath desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." The temple was representative of where God dwelt. And they knew that. So they believed that God promised to protect His city. And He did. But what they erred in, they thought, because God promised to protect His city and His temple, they believed that gave them a license to sin. They believed they had the liberty to do whatever they wanted to. And you know, well, this kind of thinking you can find in the New Testament also. Remember what it says over in Romans chapter 6? Should we sin that grace might abound? God forbid, is what the Apostle Paul said. You know what? They were a lot like people in our day and time too. You know, they were trusting in election, weren't they? They were God's elect people. And because they were God's elect people, therefore, they abused the doctrine of grace. Now, you know what? People do that in our day and time too, don't they? We believe in the doctrines of grace. We're saved by grace through faith. Because we're saved by grace, does that mean we sin, that grace might increase? God forbid. Does that mean, here's what these Jews are thinking. They're thinking because they are the elect, they're not going to be punished if they sin. The doctrine of justification is a great doctrine. We are justified by grace through faith. We are justified just as if I'd never sinned. We're justified because of what Christ has done for us. But justification must always be joined with sanctification. You can't separate those two. If you don't have sanctification working in your life, you can believe justification all you want. But if sanctification is not working in your life, something's wrong with your doctrine. Because for whom God's justified, there is a work of sanctification going on in that person's life. Therefore, if a person is living in sin, and they say that they believe in the doctrine of election, and they're hanging their hat on the doctrine of election, but they're going to keep on sinning, you know what? Something tells me there's something wrong with their thinking. But yet there are people like that in our day and time. There are people who think they're the elect. And because they're the elect, they can do whatever they want. God forbid anybody in here thinks like that. God gives them directions in verses 6 and 7, which we read. Don't oppress the stranger. Don't oppress the fatherless or the widow. Don't shed innocent blood. When you think about this, in verses 6 through 9, it covers every one of the Ten Commandments. They're breaking every one of them. They're breaking every commandment God has put down. Now, that's the problem. Notice what he says in verse 8. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. You're trusting in those lying words. Those lying words are not going to benefit you nothing. Will you steal? Thou shalt not steal. Will you murder? Thou shalt not murder. You know, God's word goes deeper than just the surface. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Will you commit adultery? Are you going to swear falsely? You're going to burn incense unto Baal, a graven image. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Verse 6, you're walking after other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You see how every one of these commandments is written in here. And walk after other gods whom you know not. Here's the problem. They're doing all these things, and then notice what verse 10 says. And you come and you stand before me in this house, which is called by my name. They come and they worship. They do this after they leave the worship, but they come right back and they worship again. You're going to come and stand and worship, and you're going to live like that? The problem is, with people, is that God sees all things. And these people, just like people today, think they can sin and get by with it, and God don't really care. Notice that latter part of verse 10. And you say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. That's a mind-boggling verse. These people, what God's saying about them, they come to stand before His house and worship Him. They're called by His name, and they say, we're delivered to do all these abominations. We are saved so we can do this sin. Now, isn't that kind of weird thinking? Don't that sound weird? We are saved. We've been delivered. We're saved so we can do all this wickedness. That's some warped thinking. We're not saved to sin. What these people were trusting in was material things or visible things. They were trusting in things like some people do today. Attending. If you attend church, you're okay. Not necessarily so. They might... Today you run into people who are trusting in baptism. Your baptism, you know what? Don't trust in that baptism. Some people do devotions. And you know what? They're trusting in that. Some people trust in doctrines, and they're doctrinally sound, but you know what? Don't trust in that. Trust in the Lord. Trust in Him. Don't trust in things. Trust in the Lord your God. In verse 11, he says, is this my house which is called by my name? It's become a den of robbers in your eyes. Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Everything you do, God sees. Everything I do, God sees. He sees all things. That means he sees all the hypocrisy in our lives. He sees us as we come to worship him. But you know what? He sees us when we're outside of this place, when we are not gathered together to worship Him. And you know what? We're all fallible. There's none of us perfect. What God desires of us is a heart that's devoted to Him. And a heart that is sensitive to sin. And one that's quick to repent when you do sin. These people aren't there. There are many people in our world that are not there. God says, I've seen it. And you know what? He can say the same about our lives. He's seen everything about our lives. So what God does, He gives a history lesson. And in this history lesson, you find it in verses 12 through 15. In verses 12 through 15, what He brings up is a place called Shiloh. And here is the results of rejecting God's merciful call. When God continues to extend mercy to us, and we continually turn our back upon God's extending His mercy to us, what kind of response do you think God's going to eventually give? The Word of God says in verse 12, "But go you now unto my place which was in Shiloh." Go back to where Shiloh was, and he says, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people, Israel. Go back to Shiloh, where the temple used to be. This is kind of interesting. You remember 2 Samuel chapter 6, the ark. David went to get it. But initially, way before that, you remember how the Israelites took the ark, Hophni and Phinehas, and they kind of used it as a magical charm, a lucky charm. And they took it into battle against the Philistines. And you remember what happened? They captured the Ark of the Covenant. And then you remember what happened to the Philistines. They don't play around with God. God smote them. With emirates. Five different cities. Boy, he was going around. They were trying to get rid of him. Didn't know how to get rid of him. Then they put the ark on the cart and they put the oxen and they said, if it goes that way, that means it's of God. And it went that way to Beth Shemesh. And it stayed there at Beth Shemesh for a while. Then it went to Kiriath Jearim. That's where David went to get the ark from. Look back in Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Look in verse 58. In Psalm 78, verse 58, the Word of God says, "For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men." God forsook that place. So here, back in Jeremiah, Jeremiah's message is, go back to Shiloh. Now, Shiloh's then been conquered by the Philistines. Shiloh was also overrun by the Assyrians. If they were to go back to Shiloh, all they're going to find is a bunch of rubble. They're not going to find anything. But God's telling them to go back and see. Why is he telling them that? Because Shiloh is where they used to trust in God. Notice what verse 13 says in chapter 7. "And now because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not. And I called you, but you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh." In other words, you're trusting in this temple like you trusted in the tabernacle back in Shiloh. Go back there and look and see. This is what's going to happen here. And then he says in verse 15, "I'm going to cast you out of my sight, as I've cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim." What happened to Ephraim? They went into captivity. God is telling his people, you think you're saved, you think you're the elect, and you think you can keep on sinning however you want to, I'm going to prove to you I'm holy. He gives this object lesson of this history. Now, I want us to think in our day and time. You remember, it's probably been a couple Sundays ago I mentioned, about a pastor up in Louisville. He went over to England and he saw many of the old churches had turned into mosques. And he said, this is probably about 10 years ago, he said, I wonder if that could ever happen in the United States. He's in Louisville and he was talking about two churches turning into mosques. You know what? Couldn't we equate that to Shiloh? Isn't that a place where God was worshipped? And he's not worshipped any longer there? When you think about it, think about, you know, if you know history, I remember going at Lexington Baptist College, and some of my professors, I remember Berlin Heisel used to bring up many of the colleges that were started in the United States, Harvard. Harvard is a super liberal, ultra liberal school, full of all kind of wickedness. It was initially started late 1600s, early 1700s, somewhere around in there, and it was started to train ministers in preaching the gospel. That's a Shiloh. God was once worshipped there. You think of not just Harvard, there was Yale, which started a few years after that. Yale was started to train ministers to preach the gospel. You go on the campus of Yale now and you preach the gospel, you'll probably get run out of there. There's another Shiloh. Brown University, very liberal place now, started by Baptists many years ago. There is another Shiloh. Some of these for 2.5 centuries remained Christian. And now they've gone off the deep end. But you know what? you know what? Buildings can't contain God. The church is not a building. The church is a body of believers that have assembled together to worship the Lord. We've covenanted together. There's a story. Philip Ryken has wrote a commentary on Jeremiah. I read that every time before I speak. He's a good writer, and the title of his commentary on Jeremiah is From Sorrow to Hope. Philip Ryken tells of a church in China, and this church in China was in a place called Wenzhou. I don't know if I pronounced that right, but it sounds good. W-E-N-Z-H-O-U. Wenzhou. And this church in that one particular town, it had over 1,000 people in it. They built a building with their own hands. And you know how China is. The government likes to control things. Kind of like how the United States is becoming more, isn't it? Well, what happened with China in this village of Wenzhou is that the government come in and appointed a pastor and said, you either take this pastor as your pastor or you vacate the premises. So these Chinese Christians, almost 1,000 of them, which is, means almost the whole church, packed up, left the building. Because they'd rather worship the Lord Jesus Christ than have a building and have dictated to them how to worship. And it took them just a matter of weeks, from my understanding, from what he wrote. Just took them a matter of weeks to organize a bunch of different house churches. And they kept on worshiping the Lord. God is calling us to do business with Him. And I don't mean business in a business sense like the world teaches. I'm talking about how Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. We are co-laborers with Him. We are called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. You know what? I believe this is where revival is seen. It's when you see in your own life more and more an urge to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not keeping it to yourself. Not ashamed to share it with someone else. And getting to the point where you have a burden to share it with someone else. It's not like a have to, a forced situation like we're on visitation, I'm knocking on this door, boy, I've got to tell them about Jesus Christ, I've got to go through the whole gospel. No, as God opens that door, you have the urge and the burden to share the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? The more you have that burden, I believe that's where revival's starting. And if you don't got that right now, I want you to pray for it. Pray that God will burden your heart to share Jesus Christ with someone else. We all, every one of us, it's not the pastor's responsibility. It's individual's responsibility. It's every believer's responsibility. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. I like the way one Christian comedian said it. We have this treasure in cracked pots. We're just a bunch of cracked pots. You're a cracked pot. But you know what? It shows the fragileness of our lives. But it shows the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what? People need the Lord. They don't need a cracked pot. Cracked pot leaks. Cracked pot can't carry nothing. It's not reliable. It's not dependable. They need the treasure that's in that cracked pot. The gospel of Jesus Christ. May God burden our hearts to share the good news. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, there's much caution in your word. There is a harsh tone of judgment when all we do is we think we come to worship, but we live like the devil when we leave this place. Lord, we pray that you would tune our hearts to sing your praise, not just when we come together, but as we go through life. Wherever we may be, whether it's at home, at work, at school, or whether we're just playing around, Lord, help us to sing your praise. To be always ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, for whoever asks us. Lord, help us to be ready. We are thankful for your power, which is displayed in your gospel. We ask that you glorify your name as only you can, for Christ's sake. Amen. You're dismissed. Yes, sure.